Sunday, and we'll be done with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll be back to Revelation chapter 8. So tonight, we want to take a look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, indwelling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A few things by way of introduction. And our first point is this. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the most important feature of the age in which we live. It is the most important feature of the age in which we live. Or to put it a different way, there's nothing that creates more contrast between the Old Testament and what it meant to be saved back then and what it means to be saved today. And the marking off point is the day of Pentecost. The relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers before Pentecost and after Pentecost is of tremendous importance. If we miss that distinction, then we find people who will read from Psalm 51 how David asked that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him and will be concerned, can I lose the Holy Spirit? And the problem involved is you've not really seen that there's enormous transition, and the distinguishing feature of this age, and the most important feature of this age, is the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that if we had put it together, today, the lead feature is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. Permanent indwelling. He does not come and go. He does not come and leave. He is there permanently. However, in the Old Testament, the lead feature was the temporary, and maybe not even indwelling, but coming upon by the Holy Spirit. And it was temporary, and therefore David could come along and pray and say, well, I've sinned, and since I've sinned, will the Holy Spirit leave me? The Holy Spirit left Saul. And you can present a record of places in the Old Testament where the person sinned, displeased God, and the Spirit of God that was upon him went away. But there's a big difference. And the big difference is we turn over into the church age, beginning with the day of Pentecost, and indwelling is permanent. And therefore, what David prayed has no relevancy as far as direct application to us today, because we never, never lose the Holy Spirit. Now, since this is the important feature of the age in which we live, then it's important that we cover the prophecies about it. And there are four or three prophecies, at least, made by Jesus about a change is coming. And if you take each of these prophecies, every one of them says a change is on the way. The first is John 7, 37 through 39. And John 7, 37 through 39 says a change is on the way. The second is John 14. Verses 17 and verse 20. And the theme of that passage is a change is coming. Things the way they're going to be is different than the way things were. John 17 and verse 26 also says a change is coming. And therefore here, the theme is change in relationship is about to occur with respect to the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that today the very mark of a Christian is indwelling. So let's take the passages now and break them down one at a time. John 7, 37 through 39. John 7, 37 through 39. Just by way of interest, is there anyone here that has had a struggle or had questions or know people that have had questions over David's prayer that the Holy Spirit wouldn't go away? Has that scared anyone here? I guess it's because you are so good, you've never done anything worthy of the Holy Spirit departing. But that's not an unusual concern of believers. Now let's take this one in John 7, 37 through 39 and break it down into number one. It's setting. And the setting is found in verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying. Now, the important thing that produces the setting is the drama of the scene. The scene is very, very dramatic. And it is dramatic, number one, because of the time that Jesus spoke these words. It is, second, dramatic because of Jesus' posture when these words were spoken. And third, it is dramatic because of Jesus' voice. And all of those things come in the very first line, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. Notice the emphasis is on the day or the time. And as you recall, when we studied the feasts of Israel, the final day or the eighth day was provided for by Leviticus chapter 23. And the drama that is provided is that each day of the feast, the priest went down and drew water. They brought it up into the temple and they poured it out for 7 days. On the seventh day, they poured out none. And so on this day in which the water has ceased to be poured out, Jesus stands up and says, anybody thirsty? That was the waterless day. Well, then I am the water for this day. So you pour out natural water 7 days at this feast, and you've seen it. You've heard the priests as they marched in their processional chanting out of the 42nd chapter of Isaiah about drawing water of salvation. And now, today, there's no water. So if you're thirsty, look at me. I'm the water. So the time was dramatic. Second, his posture. He stood and cried. Rabbis did not teach standing. They taught seated. And so this is unusual to see a rabbi stand up rather than sit. And he cried out, saying, present tense, he kept crying out and he kept saying, and therefore these words were repeated over and over and over again, his voice. And if you can see, no water poured out today, Jesus standing up there and over, anybody thirsty, anybody thirsty, anybody thirsty, and he said it loudly. And so that is the setting for what we've got in these particular verses. The setting is followed by an invitation. And the invitation is found in 37b. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And notice in this setting, we've got two things about it. First of all, if any man, this invitation was personal. Now let me ask a question. The Feast of Tabernacles, was it personal or national? The Feast of Tabernacles was a national feast in which everybody in Israel came from Galilee down or from the south upward to Jerusalem, and the feast was a national feast. But notice at the end of a national feast, Jesus focuses on individuals. If any man thirsts, it is suddenly made very personal to those to whom he spoke. Second, his invitation was not only personal, but it was conditional. It's personal. I'm talking to every one of you individually, but I also want to be very serious in terms of the personal offer I have to make. So, verse 37. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Notice two parts of the condition. One, sense of need. Anyone who was self-satisfied with their religion would not respond to this. Anyone who felt like, well, we've gone through the ritual and everything is well and good and everything is okay, would not respond to this at all. He's talking to these people who come up to the tabernacle. They've made their normal sacrifices. They've made the sense of need. But after the long trip, the journey, the effort to stay in Jerusalem, do you still find, after all of this, a need is not met? Do you still feel in the midst of all of your religious performance at the Feast of Tabernacles, you're still empty and still have a need? If that's the case, then you may have a direct encounter with Jesus. Sense of need and a direct encounter with Jesus. That is the setting, and that is now the invitation. Third, that is followed by the promise. And the promise is verse 38. Verse 38, let's read it and notice what it does. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And notice the two things that the promise does. One, it explains what drinking means. In the preceding verse, he had talked about drinking of the water. What does that mean? Well, can you give me the interpretation of what it means to drink coming out of verse 38? Because he changes verbs. In verse 37, come to me and drink. Come and drink. What does come and drink mean according to verse 38? To believe. So notice, come, drink are obviously figures. And they are the figures presented to us in verse 37. Come and drink. In verse 38, the one that believes. And that explains what it means to drink. And if come and drink are figures, then believing is the reality. And that's found in verse 38. So verse 38 looks back and explains what was meant in the preceding verse by drinking. And you can understand why that needs to be clarified. How would you understand it? A man stands up on his feet and says, come to me and drink. Or let's put it in the sense of any man stands on his feet and he says, do you sense need? Do you sense you are not fulfilled in a spiritual sense? Then I have an invitation. Come up here and drink. And what would you think? Well, drink what? What do you mean by drinking? What is involved in that? Are you going to pop a Pepsi or what? And therefore, the figure of speech has to be explained. And he says, well, let me tell you what I mean. By coming to me, I mean believe on me. By drinking of me, drinking is a metaphor for believing. So notice it explains drinking. Second, it expands. It explains. And second, it expands what he means by drinking. Because in verse 37, you certainly wouldn't want to think, I would think, when he says, come to me and drink, of what the Lord says in verse 38 in the last part. As the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So notice he expands the idea of drinking and says that you will partake of this and you'll be satisfied because you will put forth torrents. So really, verse 37 is intake, and verse 38 is outgo. And the teaching that is involved is if you drink, that is taking in, then there can be an outflow or the going out of this type thing. What he's really saying is this. You cannot do anything for anybody until something has been done for you. You cannot put out until you've taken in. You can't refresh until you've been refreshed. And therefore, a very expansive idea in terms of salvation. Now, all of this needs to be interpreted. And so you have next the interpretation. And the interpretation is 7:39. And the first thing it does, it takes the metaphor of water and explains it. So we've got the metaphor, the figure of speech, gets specified. It specifies the figure. And notice the way it does. But this, speaking of the rivers, he spoke of the Holy Spirit, or of the Spirit. So notice he's specifying the figure, and the figure is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Whom those who believed on him were to receive. And notice this moves us into prophecy. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not glorified. Now, look at John 14. John 14. And let's make this in terms of a diagram, and we'll demonstrate it with the verses we've looked at. We'll draw a line down the middle of the overhead, and on the left of the line we will put was not. And on the right side we will put is, and the breaking point between the two is the day of Pentecost. And he's going to say, you have sustained a was not period with reference to the Holy Spirit, and now you're going to note a is period. And I hate to ask you to go back, but I am going to John 7:39. I meant to catch it before we left, but didn't. But this spoke ye of the Spirit, this is verse 39, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And you certainly get a futuristic idea there, don't you? For the Spirit was not yet. Was not yet. And that's this period over here. Now go over to chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Now 17. That is the Spirit of the truth, of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not now behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so you have two ideas. First, you have the idea of verse 16 where it says he may be with you forever. And you have verse 17, he abides with you and will be in you. So notice the transition involves two things. A point of time where he is with you. Greek preposition, meta. There will be a time when he will be in you. Greek preposition, en, en. The idea of with you, with this little preposition, meta, involves association. A presence without a real intimate relationship. We all have people with whom we have relationships, and it's a mata kind of thing. We're associated. If you work someplace, you have associates that you are with. You may not socialize with them. You may not even be good friends with them. But you are linked together in a company, and you are associates. We also have relationships that go much deeper. And they're more than association. They involve a close, intimate relationship. And that's involved with the second one, intimacy. Now notice in 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And what does this say? There is going to be a change. There is a bridge to cross. There is a transition. You are going to move from with to in. You are going to move from an association to an intimacy. And notice that's future tense. So when we read about the Holy Spirit in many areas in the Old Testament, we haven't crossed the bridge yet. And those in the Old Testament with whom the Holy Spirit was with, he could leave. But we find those past the day of Pentecost in whom he dwelt had an intimate relationship and he didn't leave it. If you look at verse 16, you have that very clear. And David had no such promise as this. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And you know you cannot find one such promise in the Old Testament. There is no believer ever given a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be with you and he will be with you forever. Now, in explaining that, I'm going to use a word that is a very dirty word in Christian circles today. To say that he had a relationship then that he did not have later is called dispensationalism. And it simply means there are differences. some of the, I think one of the best definitions of, a lot of people like to say, well, I don't buy that Scofield dispensationalism stuff. And you always want to ask them, did you make your daily sacrifice? And the answer is always no. And why is the answer no? Because you're a closet dispensationalist. You don't want to say it, but you're saying very loudly, I don't offer sacrifices anymore. What are you saying? You're saying there has been a change between the Old Testament economy and the New, and that's very essential. If you do not see that, then of course you've got problems personally, and you sure have problems of Bible interpretation. The Scripture is clear that you are to make your sacrifice. Why don't you make it? It's commanded. It's an order in the Old Testament, but no one here is going to go out worried about that because you're really a dispensationalist. You believe that that a change has taken place. Notice the next aspect of the change is in verse 20. And notice how the two doctrines that we've studied today are put in monosyllables. The Holy Spirit is always simple, and notice what they are. In that day, anticipating the future, you shall know that I'm in my Father and you in me. Three monosyllabic words, and I in you. And the you in me talks about what we discussed this morning. What was it? The baptism of the Spirit. By one Spirit, we are placed into one body. What is the you in me doctrine? It's the baptism of the Spirit, which, remember, results in our position. And our position is said to be in Christ. How could you make the baptism of the Spirit any simpler? The baptism of the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit that puts you in me, or you in Christ. And therefore, very simply defined words. I like to think of these words as the New Testament doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a nutshell. And aren't they neat? Simple words with tremendous impact. You in me depends on whether we make heaven or not, does it not? Because salvation is achieved through relationship with Christ. What's that mean? You and me. Very simple. I in you is what we're talking about tonight. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of Christ. So you have two very simple doctrines made very clear. Notice John 17, verse 26 also. Again, in Jesus' prayer to his Heavenly Father, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. The concept of indwelling. Now, what is the rationale behind indwelling? In other words, why is it important? Why is it essential? What is the rationale behind it? And I think we can best explain the rationale by making a chart. And the chart will be on the left-hand column, the person involved. And for the first column, the person involved is the Holy Spirit. The second column down is the believer. And what is the rationale behind the Holy Spirit being in the believer? Well, you can find that rationale if we look over here at the mission of each. What is the Holy Spirit? What's his mission? What's the believer's mission? Go back to 16:14, and it's very clear what the mission of the Holy Spirit is. Chapter 16, verse 14. He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. So what is the mission of the Spirit? To glorify Christ. To glorify Jesus. How does that mission compare to ours? What are we here for? We're here for the same thing. I think of 1 Peter 2:9, to show forth the virtues of Him who has saved us. So our mission is also to glorify Christ. Now, here comes the crux of the rationale behind it all, which is a column which we'll label ability. Question. Does the Holy Spirit have the ability to glorify Christ adequately? Answer, He is adequate. He can do it, and He can do it perfectly. How do we relate to the mission to glorify Christ? We relate as inadequate. Now, there's our rationale. What does God do? He takes the adequate Holy Spirit and puts Him inside of the believer so that which the believer is inadequate can do, He can do. Now, that doesn't mean it automatically happens, but you see the reasoning, the rationale? That you both have got a mission to glorify Christ. You are incapable of it. He is capable of it. So what are we going to do? We will place Him inside of you in order to accomplish this. And this leads us then to the purpose of indwelling. What is the purpose of indwelling? The first passage, 1 Corinthians 2:12. 1 Corinthians 2:12. And under each one of these, I will put the four under the expression, He is there to enable. Four things. To enable us to know God. To enable knowledge of God. And I do not mean just factual knowledge, though that is included. I simply mean a personal relationship. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that, purpose clause, in order that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So we can know the assets that are ours. So we've got an inborn teacher to enable us to truly know God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Second, He is there to enable us to do something we cannot do ourselves. That is, manifest Christ. He is there to enable us to manifest Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. I hope, if nothing else, you're going to pick up on an emphasis that the Holy Spirit is quite important, is He not? In the whole program of God, He plays an essential part. Now, we're supposed to manifest Christ. Do we have any assistance? Well, verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of or from Christ or about Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is there to help us not only know God, but also to manifest it. Number 3. I won't have to take, knowing this crew, I won't have to take a lot of time explaining this point. For everything that God wants us to do, do you find a pull in the opposite direction to do the opposite? Okay, your laughter gives me peace. We call that the sin nature. And the Holy Spirit is resonant there to help us have victory over our sin nature, the nature that pulls in the opposite direction away from God. Romans 8:2. Remember in Boone, North Carolina, hearing an old Southern preacher say, "Now look," he says, "we need to get very practical. When you have someone come along and say that they don't have a propensity to sin or don't have a sin nature, don't argue. Kick him in the shins." Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin and death. And the idea in Romans chapter 8 is the law of the sin nature is broken and its power is broken by the Holy Spirit. Number 4 and last, and keep with the same chapter, The Holy Spirit is there to help us execute the Christian life. Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And he's talking about the living of the Christian life. So he's there for a definite purpose. Now our last point is, what is the nature of indwelling? And we'll want to look at its nature, first of all, what are its conditions? As to condition. And the condition of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is expressed consistently as a gift. What are the conditions of a gift? You simply receive it. You do not work for it. You do not earn it. The nature of a gift is freeness. Three passages. Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5. And let me simply point out the verb give. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What are the conditions? Reception of it as a gift. Acts 11, 17. Acts 11, 17. And he's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. But notice the conditions that are involved. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? It is a free gift. 2 Corinthians 5:5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. And notice the concept that is repeated, that the Holy Spirit is a gift. Verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose of God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So its condition is it is a gift. Now, what about then the recipients? What about the recipients? First, it includes all believers. Romans 8 and verse 9. In fact, it's the very hallmark of whether or not we are a Christian. Romans 8, 9. Paul teaches, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Everyone that is a believer is there. It includes all believers. Now, are we willing to say that it not only includes all believers, but it includes all kinds of believers? It includes all believers. Does it include all kinds of believers? And for that, go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Now, first of all, let's take a look at what kind of people they were. The kind of people they were is described in chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as unto men of flesh. Notice, Christians who are men of flesh. As to babes in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. Since there's jealousy, strife, are you not fleshly and walking like mere men? That means acting like non-Christians. Now, people who do not act like Christians are not Christians, are they? Well, that's not what Paul teaches. He teaches you are clearly in your conduct and your mental attitude, you're acting like a non-Christian. Now, how does he approach them? You folks had better be careful. Because if you don't straighten up, God is going to pull the Holy Spirit out of you. And of all things, Paul, don't tell these people that they're indwelt. you won't have any cloud in your preaching. But look exactly what he does in verse 16. He does not threaten them. He assures them and reminds them. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you jerks? And you carnal Christians and you jealousy-filled people? If any man destroys the temple of God, and he talks about God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So notice he does not approach Christians with a threat. You can, I think, apply this on the human level. If you don't straighten up, I won't be your father anymore. Doesn't say that. Those that are wandering are always assured. And what's he saying? Can you see the inconsistency of the way you're living and who dwells inside? Look at chapter 6, referring to these same people. Verse 18. Flee immorality. Now, can anyone make a guess, just a wild guess, why he had to command the Corinthians to flee immorality? Anyone got any insight on that? It's because they weren't. They were pursuing it. And he says, flee immorality. And then he defines what he is. And what's the basis? That God is going to wipe you out or pull his Holy Spirit out? What's the basis? Verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. What's he saying? Here is what you are. Live like it. It's not you're climbing up the ladder and you're going to lose it. It's no. Here is what you are. Live consistent with it. And that is the teaching consistently of the New Testament concerning the nature of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that make sense? Why, then, it's possible for Paul to say, now, don't grieve him. Why would he say that? Because he's resident and you can do things that grieve him. And don't quench him. What's that mean? It means that he's there and he's not going to leave, but you can certainly quench what he wants to do. And our last lesson will be on the three sins that a believer can commit against the Holy Spirit. But our next now will be Wednesday. And on Wednesday we'll be talking about the equipping of the Holy Spirit. Sunday at 10, the filling. And then I think we do need one whole session on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because probably if there's any one thing that concerns Christians many times that are untaught, is what about this sin that can never be forgiven? Have I committed it? Have my friends committed it? Has someone else committed it? Can we commit it? Because he does speak of a sin which cannot be forgiven either in this life or in the life to come. What is that? And then finally, next Sunday evening, we will talk about the sins against the Holy Spirit and what the three are for us and what the one is for the unbeliever. And our Father, we're thankful again for what your word teaches on the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the very important place that he plays, that he's a person, that he's real, that whether or not we feel it or sense it, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we pray tonight we will understand this and learn to grow in grace.